afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Health Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Yes, even on Labor Day, we do not take the day off. The program is live, and that means that if you're alive and listening, you can call. I guess there's a third qualification. You have to be alive, listening, and have a telephone. You can call into the program, and you can ask if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you can state a difference of opinion that you have and defend that if you'd like to on something that has been brought up here before. Perhaps you've heard an answer to somebody else's question given by this host and you do not agree with it and think there should be a better answer given. Well, if that's the case, then give me a call. Our lines are wide open. This being a holiday, a lot of people probably are out of town for Labor Day weekend, and if that's true, then they may not be in our audience as they usually are and may not be calling, may be busy doing other things. So this could be a very good time to get through. If you've always thought about calling but were afraid that the lines would be too full, well, they're certainly not full now. The lines are wide open. So if you'd like to give me a call, you could be the first in your block to be on the program today. We are live, and this is September 1st, 2008. That's the time we're live. I want to give an announcement, which I'll be giving all week, and that's for our listeners in the Santa Cruz area and anywhere that might be considered driving distance from there. There are two kind of regular speaking appointments I have coming up this week, but there's also one that's very irregular or very unique. We have our regular Thursday night meeting, as always, in Aptos this Thursday night, which our listeners are welcome to come to. We also have our monthly Santa Cruz gathering in a home in Santa Cruz where it's an open Bible discussion. That's this Saturday night. But then this Friday night, this is just a one-time deal. I was asked if I would come and speak to the Singles Fellowship at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. I guess that's because I'm a speaker and I'm single, and I've never been there, never been to their fellowship, but I know some of the people from there because they come to my meetings. And so this Friday, I guess it's the 5th of September, I will be speaking at the Twin Lakes Church for the Singles Fellowship. That's for singles who are 30 and over. I guess younger single people are part of the college group or something. So if you're single and 30 years or older and like to join us, that's open to you. That's this Friday. I think it's at 6:30. There's information at the website on all of my speaking engagements in, you know, wherever they may be. If you'd like to come to any of those things, this Thursday night is our study in Proverbs. That's every week. This Saturday night is our monthly open Bible discussion in Santa Cruz at Mike and Brenda's house. And this Friday is a unique event, me speaking at the monthly Twin Lakes Church singles group. And there will be more about these announcements as the week wears on. But this is the first day of the week. I thought I'd put the word out there early enough for people to be making their plans about it. Okay, our lines are still open. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'll be glad to talk to you if you want to give me a call. I have an email that came from Akron, Ohio, and the writer's name is, it looks like, Dalibor. I don't know what nationality that is. I haven't heard that name before, but it's Dalibor from Akron, Ohio. And he says, Steve, I have a question in regards to the state of Christianity as we approach the second coming of Christ. On one hand, there is the idea that the church, the body of Christ, will have a bright future while still here on earth. That is, will become more Christ-like. On the other hand, there is the idea that the church will become apostate, lukewarm, and worldly. Reading some passages from the New Testament would seem that the second opinion about the church would be more likely to be true. Like with the Israel of old, their faith diminished by the time of when Jesus came and they didn't recognize him as the Messiah, even to this day. To me, it seems that the same is possible to happen to the Christian church, at least to the nominal church. What do you think? Signed, Dalibor. Well, Dalibor, I think that last qualifying line you put in is an important one, at least to the nominal church. Nominal means in name only. And if we say the nominal church, we mean those who are Christians in name only, not necessarily true disciples. And only God knows really who's who in that, in those categories. But we do know that not everybody who attends a church is a person who's made a full surrender of their life to Jesus Christ. The church has many people in there who are just curious. They're unbelievers, or they have some sympathy toward Christianity, but they've never made any commitment to Christ. And therefore, they're not part of the true body of Christ. They're not part of the disciples, of the followers of Christ. Now, I do believe there's a good chance that the so-called nominal church, what I would probably refer to as the visible institutional church, maybe as time goes by, may get more and more corrupt, or not. I don't know really what will happen. There are scriptures that indicate that there is, that possibility. Certainly there's nothing to prevent it, because those who are not true disciples of Jesus, there's nothing, God's not going to prevent them from getting more and more compromised. But those who are true disciples of Jesus, I believe the Bible fairly clearly teaches that they will grow more mature, and that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. It says in Proverbs chapter 4, Paul said that God gave, in Ephesians 4, Paul said that God gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man. And so the maturity of the true Christians is the maturing of the true church. And I do believe that that is predicted in Scripture. And because it is, I would have an optimistic view about that. But I have long ago given up identifying the visible church with true Christianity. I mean, there are true Christians in the visible church, of course. Many pastors and many members of congregations are true Christians. But, of course, the visible church has many in it who are not true Christians. And the Bible doesn't make any promises for this mixed multitude to be made better. After all, God doesn't make any positive promises to the unbelievers at all. And there are a lot of unbelievers in the visible church. But among the true Christians, who are true, the true church, I believe the Bible does predict that the church will grow mature. In fact, one of the parables Jesus told is in Mark chapter 4 about a man who sowed grain in the field. And he says, it says, whether he slept or woke, the grain still grew. In other words, it grew by some power other than human power. It was God's power making it grow. And he says, the grain grew first the blade, and then the ear, or the head of grain, and then the full grain in the ear. And what he's saying is, and he says, when the grain was ripened, then he put in the sickle because the harvest was come. It sounds like he's saying that the kingdom of God is going to grow and mature like grain in a head of wheat. And when it is mature, that's when the harvest comes. So there is true grain somewhere out there. And God is waiting for that grain to ripen or to mature. And then he's going to put in the sickle. So I think that's a reference to the true company of disciples, true people of God, people who are truly in the kingdom, who are the true church also. And they will mature and improve. So these passages seem to teach me. Let's talk to Melissa from Gonzales, California. Melissa, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon. How are you?
Well, thank you.
Excellent. Wanted to say, number one, I really enjoy your program.
Thanks.
You're doing a great job.
Oh, thank you.
You're quite a professional. And I wanted to share that I have an awesome Bible study group who meets on Tuesday here in Gonzales.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm learning more about the Bible. I did go to Catholic school, you know, part-time.
Uh-huh.
And so just wanted to share that that's working out for me. The other part that I need help with is, A, should I be reading the Bible, you know, 1 hour a day? And two, or B, I have a boyfriend who frustrates me. So how do I get through that?
Well, okay, now let me see if I'm getting the picture right. You were raised a Catholic, went through Catholic school.
Yes.
But have recently, is it recently you've started going to a Bible study that's not particularly Catholic? It's just a non-denominational group of Christians meeting to study the Bible?
Well, it is a group. You know, they have their own. Most are Catholic. Some are non.
I see. Mm-hmm.
But we're all Christians.
Yeah,
in the Lord's eyes.
Good. And yeah, you're wondering whether you should read the Bible an hour a day, right?
Right, and it's been a year and a half since we had this group going.
Okay.
It's your blessing.
And has your whole experience as a Christian been in the Catholic Church prior to this? I mean, is this group the first time you've gathered with others, some of whom were not Catholics, and studied together?
Well, when I lived in San Jose, I did go to, a Christian church. And then also Salinas Valley Community Church. My boyfriend, that's his church, so I'm learning more from them as well.
Okay. Well, as far as the question of reading the Bible an hour a day,
right?
I think that's a great idea, but it may not be realistic for some people. The Bible doesn't say how much time you should spend reading it.
Okay.
It may be that there are people who are spending an hour a day reading their Bible and getting great profit from it. The Bible doesn't actually tell us that we must read the Bible an hour a day or any other number of hours or minutes a day.
Okay.
It does say that we should meditate on it day and night. Now, meditating on it and reading it are somehow related, because if you read the Bible, you can become acquainted with it, then you can meditate on it or think about it all day long.
Right.
If you never read the Bible, you won't know what's there to meditate on. But I would say that some people who say, well, I think I should read the Bible an hour a day, may be setting their expectations unrealistically high.
Okay.
I'm favorable toward it. If you could read your Bible 3 hours a day, it'd be great.
but
some people may not have that much time.
Right.
I think that if you read your Bible, one chapter a day or three chapters a day, it probably would not take an hour. But, you know, if you read the Bible three chapters every day, you'll get through the Bible in a year.
Right.
And that's not a bad rate of coverage. You could read it faster if you want to by reading more per day. But I think that if someone says, I think I need to read my Bible an hour a day, they set themselves up for failure, because
okay.
Life is so full of things. There'd probably be a number of days where they just can't fit it in.
Right.
And then they're going to feel guilty, and they might even give up altogether and say, oh, I can't do this.
Mm-hmm.
So it would be a mistake, I think, to feel that you have some obligation as a Christian to read the Bible an hour a day. But I would say that reading the Bible some every day is a very good goal to set for yourself. And you might start maybe a little more realistically. I don't know how much time you have on your hands. Most Americans are too busy to really be sure that they could take an hour every single day to read the Bible.
Yeah.
And it's not necessary to. I mean, you could read a small portion of the Bible and in the morning and meditate on it all day long.
Mm-hmm.
And think about it, you know. And I find that although I do a lot of Bible reading and a lot of Bible study, I find that the richest gains I get from my Bible is when I meditate on it all day long.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's when God kind of gives you insights and feeds your soul from it. So I'm not going to say you should read your Bible an hour a day, though if you can do that, I think it's an excellent idea.
Mm-hmm.
It's just that if you set for yourself a standard that you cannot live up to,
no.
Then it's more likely to make you feel guilty. And I know Catholics are accustomed to guilt feelings, usually. but you don't need to live with more of those. You know, I think you need to have probably less. And so...
No, I'm over that.
That'd be my thoughts about that. As far as your boyfriend, you haven't mentioned why he frustrates you. He's a Christian man, it sounds
mm-hmm.
like.
Mm-hmm.
And what is it that's frustrating?
Well, he's impatient at times.
Well, is that his worst problem? I'm not asking you to read a laundry list of his problems. But I mean, if a man is impatient sometimes, he's an imperfect man. But most of the time? Oh, okay. Well, impatience is a flaw.
Yes.
Some men have worse flaws than that, and he may be a great guy and still have that problem. I'll tell you why I say that. I'm sympathetic toward impatient people, although I shouldn't be. I'm kind of impatient at times myself, in traffic especially. But I don't want to make excuses for that. I mean, impatience is wrong. Everyone has some kind of flaw, and if that's his only flaw, or if that's his worst one, and if it doesn't result... Oh, it's not his worst one? Okay. But that's what frustrates you mostly, is his impatience, huh?
Yes. He recently went through prostate cancer treatment.
Hmm.
So.
Well, that's hard. That's hard. Does he seem to be following the Lord with sincerity in his heart?
For the most part. Mm-hmm. I'm working on that.
Uh-huh. Well, I mean, if he's impatient, does he recognize that as a fault, or does he make excuses for it?
He doesn't quite recognize it 110%.
Okay. Well, I wouldn't go very far in the relationship with him until he at least recognizes that impatience is a spiritual fault, and that the fruit of the Spirit is patience, according to Galatians. I mean, there's other fruit, too, but patience is in there. And that he ought to be seeking to develop more patience. I think you ought to be patient with him, too, if he's not perfect immediately. But if it's if he sees the need to change,
mm-hmm.
and he repents when he's impatient, I would say that's a very good sign.
Yes.
If he's just an impatient man and he doesn't care that he's impatient, he just wants everyone to accommodate his impatience, then I'd say that's a character flaw that might give you pause if you're considering going into something like marriage with him down the line.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, what can you do about it? I think the main thing I would do if I were in your situation would be try to find out what he thinks about his impatience and say, this is, you know, I find, A, your impatience is very frustrating and irritating. It puts me under pressure and stress and condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, it's unspiritual. It's unChristlike. And I'm assuming, sir, that you want to be Christlike. And therefore, I'd like to know if you recognize the need to become more patient. If so, I can be patient with you as you make progress. But I'd have to think that there is an acknowledgement of the need to make progress. See, it makes a world of difference. It makes a world of difference if a flawed person recognizes they're flawed and is trying to overcome their flaws, on the one hand, or if a flawed person doesn't recognize their flaws and just makes excuses for them, then that person's not going to change.
Okay. So how do we get them to go towards that change?
Well, I don't think you can get him to do so if he doesn't want to. If it's in his heart to follow Jesus, mm-hmm. then finding or being told that there is this unChristlike characteristic in him will be something that will concern him. If it doesn't concern him, then I'd be worried about the nature of his relationship with God, because someone who really wants to please the Lord would be concerned if someone says, listen, you've got this ugly, unChristlike characteristic, and you know, if they don't care, then they're not what I'm thinking of as a normal, you know, Christian.
Right.
And so, I mean, I would just, you can't make him change, but I would say that by asking him what his thoughts are about this very issue and sharing it with him, his reaction will tell you whether this is a relationship that's got promise or not.
Mm-hmm. 'Cause I'm, you know, kind of in a situation where I rely on him. I live in the country, and I do not have a vehicle.
Mm-hmm.
So when it's time for me to go someplace, like for a doctor,
mm-hmm.
or go shopping, you know, he drives me.
Now, did he begin driving you before he was your boyfriend, or
no?
Okay, so he became your boyfriend. Then he offered to give you rides places too.
Yes.
So that kind of became dependent upon him.
Right. And we go places and enjoy the beautiful view.
Uh huh.
In Monterey.
Well, I don't know. You know, I can't give you full counsel for your relationship just because I'd have to talk to both of you about many different issues before I'd have an idea mm-hmm. of what all needs to be changed. But I would say that. You need to let him know that his impatience is an issue to you and that it is something that would keep you from wanting to go on in the relationship unless it's something that matters to him to change. And I think you need to take that stand even in spite of the fact that you might fear that, well, then if he decides to break up with me, I won't have a ride. God can provide that from other sources.
That's right. I mean, I don't, you know... I have a bike I can ride. It's 3.5 miles to town, though, for a ride.
Yeah. Okay. There's, as far as any further counsel about that relationship, I don't know that I can give any without talking to both of you, you know, personally or whatever. And I'm not really, strictly speaking, a counselor, but I don't mind giving biblical advice.
Yeah, he is here.
Uh-huh. Okay. So he's listening in, too?
Well, he's in another room.
Uh-huh. All right. Well, I'd make that the topic of discussion for the rest of part of the afternoon.
Yeah, because I wanted to go to, you know, a barbecue today.
Uh-huh.
Do something like that. Have fun. But, you know, we have to focus on getting housework done, and he's got a lot of paperwork to do.
Mm-hmm.
So I have to put up with that, meaning not going.
Well, relationships are demanding. Are you accustomed to putting some work into a relationship?
Yes.
Okay. Well, there may be some work needed in this one. Maybe worth keeping. But the main thing would be whether it's something where you and he both agree that this is an issue that needs to be resolved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right, Melissa?
All right. Well, thank you very much for your time.
All right. And read the Bible as much as you want to. An hour or less is fine. But
right.
The main thing is to be meditating day and night on it. And when you make decisions, when you hear things on the radio or on television or in conversations, that you make a habit of evaluating those things by what you know the Bible to say.
Yep.
And that by doing that, you make the Bible applicable to your real life.
Mm-hmm.
Every day.
Yes. And
okay.
put it into action.
That's right, and put into action. My lines are full now. They were empty for a while, but they've been full for a while. So I'm going to have to move along. But I appreciate your call, Melissa.
I appreciate you taking my call.
All right. God bless you.
And God bless you, too. You have a beautiful, beautiful, blessed day.
It's a beautiful day out. Thank you.
Thank you.
Bye-bye now. Okay. We'll talk next to Tim from Salem, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you. I have a question about what you believe the role that God and maybe Satan play in a believer's life. Not in the sense of salvation. I don't have a question about God's sovereignty in the debate between Calvinists and Arminians. But I am curious what you think that God does in the details of our daily lives, in the sense that does he care whether certain good things happen to us or bad things happen to us? Likewise, does Satan actually have the ability to focus on individual people to hinder them or to tempt them? And does God care about whether a person succeeds in the endeavor or fails? Or is he primarily concerned in whether each person is living according to the kingdom of God as Jesus described in Matthew chapter 5 through 7? And if it's okay, I'd like to take your answer off the air.
Okay, Tim. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now. Well, you just contrasted two things. One was... Does God take an active interest in whether a Christian is being tempted at a given moment? Or, the contrast seemed to be, or does God only care about whether a Christian is living according to the principles of the kingdom of God? I don't see those as two different things. I personally think that the kingdom of God is to be the focus and the priority and the concern of every Christian all the time. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then Jesus said, all these things will be added to you. Now, all these things in the context is a reference to things that are important for daily living, food, clothing, necessary things. He said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, these other things will be added to you. So the kingdom of God is to be our focus, our target, living according to the principles of the kingdom, living to please the king. That's really what being a Christian is all about. Now, what's the devil about? Well, the devil is about testing us and tempting us and trying to get us not to do that. You see, I don't really know that the devil has any interest in anything other than to steer us away from the proper focus on the kingdom of God. If the devil tempts me to sin, well, sinning is contrary to what the kingdom of God principles are. The principle of the kingdom of God is obeying the king. And if the devil tempts me to disobey, well, then the devil is pulling me or doing what he can to influence me in a direction that is contrary to my calling to live according to the kingdom of God principles. So these are not separate concerns. These are the same concern. It's just that the devil is tempting and testing and drawing people in the direction differently than what God wants. Now, is God interested in everyday stuff? Yeah, Jesus said that the hairs of your head are numbered. God knows how many hairs are on your head. In fact, not only does God pay close attention to people, he says even sparrows, which are not worth anywhere near as much as people as far as God's concerned, not one sparrow falls to the ground and dies without the will of your Father. So it sounds to me like Jesus is saying that God is very involved, very attentive to every detail of our lives. And therefore, I believe, very concerned about those things, at least, that would be matters of concern. Now, when I say things that would be matters of concern, obviously moral decisions we make that would have an impact on our long-term well-being, not just eternal well-being, but long-term well-being, decisions we would make that affect our happiness and that affect other people's happiness. I mean, these are the kinds of things God would be certainly concerned about. And our needs would also be things he's concerned about because we're his children. And just as an earthly father is concerned to provide for his children, so God is concerned to provide for his. So all these details are the things that God is paying attention to, is interested in. But the devil, I believe, his role is to test us. The word tempt and the word test are the same word in the Greek, in the Bible. The New Testament Greek, the Old Testament Hebrew, in every case, the word tempt and test come from identical original words. And therefore, the devil is the tester, the tempter. And God has put us in this world to be tested. Now, Job is an example of, I think, of a godly man and of the devil's relationship to a godly man. We find that the devil was not able to do anything to Job as long as God did not wish for the devil to. In chapter 1 of Job, the devil complains to God, saying that I can't do anything to Job because you have put a hedge around him, a protective barrier, so that I can't touch him or any of his stuff. God was protecting Job and all that was his from even being touched by the devil, and the devil could do nothing but whine and complain. He couldn't breach that barrier. But the devil and God agreed to put Job to a test, to allow the devil to afflict Job in measure, and to then watch for Job's reaction, to see if he'd be faithful or unfaithful to God. That's really what it's about. And so God allowed the devil to do a measured amount of testing of Job. God told him what the devil could do and what he could not do. And the devil could only do as much as God told him he could do, and no more. So we see this, I think, is a paradigm for the relationship of the devil to the life of the believer. No, the devil can't do anything to you unless God permits it, but God sometimes will permit it for our testing. And, of course, the reason he does so is that he is glorified and we are exonerated when we pass the tests, which is what he wants. Not everybody passes every test, and that's a disappointment, but the reason God lets us be tested is because he can then show us off when we pass and get a straight A. That's what he wanted to do with Job. He was showing Job off. And Job's faith and Job's loyalty was tested, and he came through with an A on the test. And God boasted about Job, and he liked Job. And he wanted everyone to see his servant Job, how virtuous he was. I think that's what God wants for all of us. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father." And so the devil tries to test us to do something other than those good works, to put our light out so the Father won't be glorified. But God is glorified when we endure temptation and testing and when we pass the test. And that's why he allows us to face those tests. If we don't pass a test, that's, of course, not glorifying to God, but there's other tests to come. And if you failed one test, in most cases, you'll have opportunity to take another. In fact, their life will be full of tests. And that's what the devil's there for. He's the examiner. And he's the one to put the exam to you. That's how I understand it anyway, and I hope that's helpful. We're going to talk next to Jeremiah calling from Portland, Oregon. Some of our lines have opened up now, and if you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have a question about the Bible or if you have an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and would like to express that. I think that's the case with Jeremiah. He's a frequent caller. And if that's the case with you, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 90. Be glad to hear from you today. Jeremiah from Portland, good to hear from you.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, I was calling about a discussion on Friday, and correct me if I'm wrong, but how we ended it, you alluded to, I was saying that Christians needed to hear the gospel, and I was pointing out some verses about that, and you ended by saying, well, I should find it in the book of Acts and then state my case that way.
Yeah.
Was that correct?
Yes, that is. And did you find the case where Paul preached all night in Utica South Window?
Yeah, I know that.
That's the only case in Acts, I think, where Paul preached to a group that was ostensibly a group of Christians, but there could well have been non-Christians there, too, that he's preaching to.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think if in Romans and in 1 Corinthians and I think also in Galatians, how you could show that Paul was either preaching the gospel to Christians or expressed their need to hear the gospel, why should... isn't that enough? Why, if it's absent in the book of Acts, why is that a case for believers not needing to hear the gospel?
Okay, well, you mentioned a reference in Romans last time, but you mentioned 1 Corinthians and Galatians. Which passages there are you thinking of?
1 Corinthians 1, I think it's 17.
Would you read that? Do you have it there?
No, I went in to buy some materials. I'll be.
Oh, back. Okay. Well, yeah. let me open to the passage and we'll see what it says.
It's the power of God for salvation for us. He's talking about Christians.
Oh, for those who believe. Yeah, it says Christ did not send me to baptize. That one.
Yeah.
But to preach the gospel, not with mm-hmm. wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be known in effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I don't see that as him saying that he is preaching the gospel to Christians. I think those of us who are being saved are the ones who are responding to the gospel that he preached to us when we were not saved, as I understand it. I mean, the gospel is the message of salvation. I believe that once you've heard the gospel and responded to the good news, although there may be some benefit in hearing the gospel repeatedly so that, I guess, to remind you and you don't forget the basics, I think really what Christians need is to be taught and discipled, not to have the gospel preached to them repeatedly.
But isn't the gospel the basis and the ground for our discipleship as well? I mean, we talked about in the scripture, I think it's in James, to not forget that we have been washed from our old sin, and that the Galatian believers
that's Second Peter chapter 1. I mean, it's good for us to be reminded from time to time. But that's not what discipleship is. Discipleship is Jesus said you make disciples after you've converted someone. You make disciples teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and that would be. For some reason, our music is playing, but the show is not over. I'm not sure why that music is playing. That was a mistake, I guess. The gospel is the good news, okay? It's the good news of the kingdom of God. Teaching people to observe everything Jesus said is the upshot of that good news, but it's not the good news itself. The good news is that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King. The upshot of that is, well, then you better obey him. But telling people to obey him is not the same thing as preaching the good news. It is the follow-up on those who have received the good news, those who have embraced Christ as Lord, because they heard the gospel that he was Lord. They believe that. They've been born again. And now they need to be trained. They need to be discipled. And so I guess what I'm saying is that the word gospel in the scripture I don't think is used of the body of information that was used to disciple the Christians. I believe the gospel is the message that's preached to the lost.
Yeah, it's not the whole basis of what's needed for discipleship, but it's how can it be excluded from that?
Well, excluded from what? I mean, let me put it this way. First grade and second grade are two different things. or, you know, high school and college are two different things. Is high school excluded from college? Well, it's a prerequisite for college. You can't go to college unless you go to high school first. It's a prerequisite. But when we talk about college, we're not talking about high school. We're talking about something that comes after high school. We're not denying that high school exists or anything like that. When we talk about college, we're talking about something else than high school. You have to pass one threshold before you get to the next. The gospel is what you preach to the unbeliever. When they believe the gospel, they have crossed that threshold. They are now disciples. And as disciples, they now go on to further training. That further training is not the same thing as the gospel. But it's, you say, well, does it exclude the gospel? I'm not sure how it would exclude the gospel, except that it's a different thing, in my opinion. Now, if you're thinking, you know, explanations of the gospel, like Paul in Galatians had to clarify the gospel because someone had come and preached false gospel to them. Well, yeah, I mean, a Christian can't be, you know, a Christian if they're confused about what the gospel is. And so if a false gospel is preached and people begin drifting from what they once knew as Christians, then they need to be reminded or convinced of the true gospel. There are occasions, in other words, where a weak Christian or a deceived Christian or a forgetful Christian may need to be reminded of the gospel. I'm not denying that. Those would be special circumstances, I would think, where something has happened so that they've kind of lost their grip on the basics of the gospel. But in my opinion, when we go to church, the church is supposed to be a gathering of Christians. It's not supposed to be a place where the lost are gathered to evangelize them. At least in the Bible, it was not a gathering of the lost. It was a gathering of the saved. And there they were taught. They were taught to be disciples. And they had already heard the gospel. Now, the letters are not exactly a sample of discipleship. The letters are samples of Paul trying to correct false doctrine and situations that arose in the church that need correction. And in Galatians, for example, he did spend a whole epistle practically clarifying what the gospel is, because there were false gospels being preached and he needed to clarify that to them. But that's because they were getting confused about the real gospel. I would hope that would be the exception rather than the rule in a church. I would hope that in a church, usually, Christians would know what the gospel is and could go on from there to maturity by being taught, you know, how to live as Christians.
But I hear you saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, because I don't want to put words in your mouth, but, like, the gospel is like the training wheels of Christianity, or like the ABCs, and then we move on to that to better things. But even in the Lord's Supper, we're brought back to remember the gospel of Christ.
Your phone's breaking up pretty bad here, Jeremiah.
Am I better now?
You're just in a bad spot. I hope so. Yeah, it was.
I hope I am too.
But in the you're saying in the Lord's Supper, we're brought back to remember Jesus' death and resurrection. That's true. And it's good to remember those things.
But the Lord's
Supper is there for that purpose.
Mm-hmm. And isn't like all the Old Testament, we see the one of the main faults of the people of God is that they forgot what God had done, the primary things that they forgot about it and moved on, and God rebuked them and called them back to remember his deliverance.
That's right. Yeah, so when people forget what they shouldn't forget, then you should remind them. That's right.
But doesn't that just go to show how prone we are to forget the gospel?
Well, I guess maybe. I guess I haven't forgotten the gospel in the past 30 years. So, when I go to a church and they preach the gospel to me, I think, well, I can go somewhere else where they're going to teach me something I need. I mean, I know the gospel. I've been a Christian for a while. I would assume that when people are Christians, I assume that a Christian today is somebody who's totally committed to Christ, somebody who's, you know, meditating on the Word of God and things like that. I realize there's a lot of people who are called Christians who aren't committed to Christ like that. And people like that probably have to be evangelized, and they may need to hear the gospel all the time. And even young Christians who are true Christians may need to hear the gospel from time to time if they're forgetful of it. But see, that's what the Lord's Supper is for, isn't it? I mean, the Lord's Supper is there to remind us of the death and resurrection of Christ. And that central act in the early church, I believe, you know, was the thing that kept them from forgetting. Jesus said, you'll do this in remembrance of me. But I don't think that the preaching in the church had to be, restating of the gospel every week.
Unless
there were non-Christians there who didn't know it.
Yeah, but, I mean, shouldn't the gospel continue to, like, bring us to awe and to tears and to thankfulness and be the basis of and motivation for all of our service to God?
Yes, but, I mean, do we need to use the church meetings for that? Can't we be in awe of that all week long? I mean, aren't we? We should be thinking about Jesus all week long. He should be the central. I mean, we should be thankful every day for what God has done. I'm saying that when on those rare occasions when the Christians actually get together to be fed, I think it's a good thing for them to be fed with something that's instructional to them.
Yeah.
But, you know, Jeremiah, I think you and I. Yeah, I think you and I probably have some very different ideas of what a typical church meeting includes or whatever, and it's not my desire to argue with you about that. If you want to preach the gospel to your congregation every week, I don't know when they'll get their discipleship in, but maybe you can do some of that too, along with it. But the point is, I think a lot of times churches have included evangelistic gospel preaching in their Sunday service because they assume, and maybe they're right, that a lot of people in their congregation are not saved. And that's too bad. See, I don't assume that about the people I meet with. The people I meet with are usually people who I have good reason to believe they're committed Christians, in which case I don't have to preach the gospel to them. I assume that that's what they heard when they became Christians. And I feel like what Christians are not hearing enough of is teaching about how to be Christians. Not how to become Christians, but how to be Christians, how to live as Christians. So, I mean, that would be my... That'd be my focus. But, I mean, different preachers have different, demographics in their groups. And, if you feel that the group that you're preaching to actually needs to hear the gospel every week, then I'm not going to complain about that. You've got a better sense than I do of what they need. I'm just, whenever I talk about these things, I'm trying to talk about the way it was in the book of Acts, because that's what I consider to be normative church. I realize that much of what we do and call church today is not normative church. I've kind of separated myself from a lot of that for many years. So when I'm thinking of church, I'm thinking about the people I'm doing church with who are, you know, committed Christians who are committed to growing and following Jesus. And so we don't take the time to preach the gospel to them like they're unbelievers and try to get them saved again. But I know that many churches do. And maybe that's what many churches should do because that's what they've got in their congregation. But, brother, my lines are full, and we could go back and forth about this. But I think it just depends on who you're preaching to. You know, if you got people there who need to hear the gospel again, then give it to them again. You know, but I would hope that normal Christianity brings us to a place where we don't have to be told every week the gospel, because that's what our whole life is built on, the assumption of the gospel. That's why we're Christians. So anyway, that's just a difference of perspective, I guess.
Yeah, I think the gospel can be preached in a way that's edifying to believers who are living for the Lord in a way that would be edifying to them, much as the Lord's Supper is a reminder as well, not just solely evangelistic, but to it's the basis of our walking after God and being obedient to Him. So, anyways, God bless you, Steve. I know you got a line full and everything, and I hope to talk to you sometime later, man.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
All right, bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes, you're on.
Okay. I had a little bit of a problem with my cell phone there, so I wasn't sure if I'd lost yet. But anyway, unfortunately, I was in the hospital Saturday night, so I missed the get-together. But what I had been going to ask you is, from a preterist point of view, I don't think we're looking for a 7-year Great Tribulation, but what kinds of things should we expect to see when the Lord Jesus comes back?
You mean before he comes back or at the moment he comes back?
The time he comes back. What should we expect to see happen?
Okay. Well, as I understand it, there's no signs that that the Bible gives for us to be looking for that would tell us that Jesus is going to come back soon. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, at a time when you don't think it's going to happen, then your Lord will come. And Paul said people will be saying peace and safety. You know, in other words, people will be secure, people will be normal. Jesus said people will be eating and drinking, getting married, buying and selling, and they won't know until the moment that it comes and takes them away. So, I mean, it sounds to me like the Bible is saying that the moment before Jesus comes back, life will be pretty normal. There won't be, even the disciples won't know he's going to come. There's not really any warnings given. He's coming like a thief in the night, and thieves don't call ahead to let know that, you know, what night they're coming or what time or anything like that. So Jesus seemed to teach that we should be ready at all times because he might come at any time. And that would mean, if that's true, that means that he has not given us any indicators that we could look at and say, oh, okay, the time, this is it. Now, as far as when Jesus actually does come, I believe he's coming on the time that he described as the last day, and which the apostles referred to as the day of the Lord or the day of Christ, or Peter used the term the day of God in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that last day, that day, is a day when he will come from heaven. He'll raise the dead from the graves. He'll lift the Christians who are not yet dead into the air to meet him, and who will return with him the remainder of the descent. And he will burn off this earth and create a new heavens and new earth, according to 2 Peter 3. And he'll judge the world. It's a day of judgment. And having said all that, he'll consign everyone to either an eternity in with him in the new earth, or he'll throw them in the lake of fire. That's at least how I understand the relevant passages on it. There's, of course, different people who interpret some of that stuff differently than I do.
So does all of that happen in the same day?
I think so. Yeah, that's the last day. And that's the day of judgment. That's the day of the resurrection. That's the day of the second coming. See, for example, many people don't believe that he's going to destroy the earth and make a new heavens and earth on that same day that he comes. But I get that from, among other places, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where it says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will dissolve and pass away with a great noise, and the earth will be burned up and all that is in it. We look for a new heaven, new earth. So he said that's the day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night. That's when the earth will be melted and there's new heavens, new earth can be made. I take that to be the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord that comes like a thief. So these are the things that actually historically, before dispensationalism became the popular view among evangelicals, this was pretty much the view that was taught by the church through most of history.
Okay, well, thank you so very much for the clarification, Steve.
Yeah, Jim, I'm sorry you were in the hospital. I'm glad, I presume you're out now?
Yes, I am.
Good. Are you well enough to join us this Saturday at Mike and Brenda's?
Yes, I'm planning on that.
Okay, great. Well, we'll look forward to seeing you, brother.
Okay, I'll look forward to being there.
Okay, stay well.
Thursday night going.
Thursday night's happening too, yeah, in Aptos.
Okay. I'll hope to make both of those then.
All right, Tim. God bless you.
God bless you too.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Scott calling from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. Scott, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
I'm trying to, my wife, Ronnie, and I are down here setting up for the coffee house here in Santa Cruz, and she's putting she's putting the final touches on her study, and she had a question about the reaper in John chapter 4, verse 36 through 38.
Uh-huh.
Would that be referring to the disciples in the context of verse 38, or would it likely extend to all of his disciples who are involved in doing as well, or is there maybe another view of who the reaper might be?
Well, here's what Jesus said to his disciples when they were, the people of Samaria were coming from the village to hear him. he's talking to the disciples about it, and he says in verse 35, do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he says, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored for. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Now, I think Jesus is saying this, that we are about to see a reaping here. And I mean, at his time, on that day, there were a bunch of people going to come into the kingdom of God among the Samaritans. And this was reaping. Jesus and the disciples would be participating in this. We don't know what role the disciples played because the story is told in such a sketchy way. We don't have very much detail, but Jesus seemed to be saying that they were going to be reapers here. They were going to be involved reaping this harvest. The field was white to harvest, and they should expect to be gathering in the harvest here of these souls. Now, he makes reference to those who sow, and he could be referring to himself, of course. He'd been sowing the seed with this woman at the well, but he's probably even thinking more of just the others before him and them came along, the law and the prophets and so forth, which the Samaritans were not unaware of. And, that there had been, God had been sowing his truth in their culture for centuries, and now was the harvest time. So there had been for many centuries, the Jews and the Samaritans had known of the law of Moses. They'd known of the prophets. And these truths were like seeds that had been planted and had never really, nothing had come of it. But now, with Jesus coming, it was going to be a harvest time. And the disciples were going to reap, but they should realize that they're simply entering into the labor, a project that others earlier than them had labored in, presumably the prophets and so forth. They are the reapers. Now, if you wonder, does this apply to Christians generally? In a sense, yes. I mean, it's a general principle. I mean, he is talking about that one situation, of course, but he's talking about it in a generic sort of way. You know, one sows and another reaps. Well, that was true in that situation, but there's no reason to say that isn't continuously true. I mean, that's how harvesting really is. I mean, somebody goes, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 that he sowed and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. He never said who's going to do all the harvesting, but of course Paul had done some of that himself. But Scott, while you're on the line, you hear the music playing. Could you tell something about the coffee house for people who are listening real quick?
Yeah, the coffee house is down here at the Red Church, Calvary Episcopal, down in downtown Santa Cruz on the corner of Lincoln and Cedar. It starts at 5 o'clock and goes to about 7 o'clock. And not including the setup and the cleanup. And there's a Bible study, and homeless youth that's our target audience, and they tend to come in numbers of about 100. And
so about 100 homeless people come, they get a free meal, they like to talk to people. If there's Christians listening here who'd like to talk to unbelievers and can be gracious, because it's not a buttonhole kind of situation, but if you'd like to come volunteer to help out, this is at the Red Church Calvary Episcopal in Santa Cruz. Scott, didn't mean to cut you off, but I'm going to be cut off myself here in a few seconds.
No problem.
I appreciate your call. That's tonight from 5 to about 7, and every Monday night. It's a really good work that's going on there. Thank you, brother, for calling.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. We have nothing for sale there, but we got a ton of valuable resources you can just have. Go there and check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a lot of other stuff there too besides just downloads. Just go there. And we'll talk to you again tomorrow if you join us. Till then, have a good day. May God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.